It's really good to see everyone this morning, and I'm just so grateful for all the things that God is doing in the life of our church. This has actually been a pretty exciting week. Brian and Katrina welcomed the birth of their daughter, Noelle, on Monday. She came in at 6 pounds, 1 ounce, so you could be praying for the Chang family. They now have 3 kids. And, you know, every time I think of our growing families here with all these little ones, I know it can be a challenge, but we definitely be praying for them. Austin and Linda Kwan have let me know that they'll be expecting baby number 2 this coming February. So our church is definitely growing on the baby scene. And I think some of you might have heard, but yesterday, our Stephanie Tang got engaged to Chris Chen. There's Stephanie right there. So I'm sure there's a big smile there behind that mask. So we're excited for you, Steph, and let's be praying for them. As this is my first time preaching, actually, in quite some time, I do want to, again, just express thanks to Andy. Andy actually preached for 10 Sundays during my time where I was a bit incapacitated. And last week we had Pastor James Lee preaching as well. Thank you for all who've been praying, and especially praying for Andy. I know that it was a challenge to kind of be put to the task of preaching week after week. And for those of you who don't know, every time I've been able to see one of our new pastors along the way start to preach on a week-to-week basis, they've let me know just how challenging it is. And so for Andy, it was the first time to really kind of go at it that long. So thank you for supporting him. Just want to also thank all of you who have been gathering and serving. Ever since COVID has hit, I think there's been so much that has happened in the life of our church in the past 17 months. And one of the things that I'm continually just thankful for is how so many of our church members have given of themselves to be here, to set up every Sunday, and to really be available to serve the people. So thank you. For those of you who are newer to our church, I've been actually out of commission since Mother's Day. Just to give a short review, that weekend was the weekend where I started to experience some very severe pain, and those first 5 weeks after that was pretty much in bed the whole time. And since that time, I've been on pain meds, got an MRI, have found out I have varying health issues, but God's been good to provide opportunity to get around a little bit more. I can walk a bit. I use the crutches so that I don't extend the stress on my body, because after a while, I'll start to get really sore. But you can please continue to pray just as I slowly get back into the swing of things. It's hard to sit after a while. Sitting is probably one of the more difficult positions. So even just trying to study is hard. And then standing is hard for a while, too. So actually, any position other than lying down is hard. So you can pray for me. As you also know, we've moved from our home and have bounced around several places in the last couple months, but we finally settled at an apartment, and we hope to move into our new home in November. The past several weeks, as I've been attending, one of the things that I've been afforded to do is just to have a chance to observe our church. And especially those who are sitting in the annex over there. And I really appreciate how much they are trying to still participate and even listen to the sermon with their kids, and with the challenge of trying to keep them in line during the time of just the whole service. And so just your presence here, you know, we've talked about the ministry of presence being something that is so significant. And so when you are here, it really makes a difference. I'm really looking forward to the fall in the coming months. My hope is as we kind of hope to catch up a bit from things that I was planning to do, as well as looking forward to what God will be doing in our midst in the fall. You could be praying for that. Well, today I wanted to have the opportunity to preach to you. One, because we are going to be picking up, and I'll be letting you know there's a members meeting coming up soon where we will pick up on the nomination process for elders, deacons, and deaconesses. And as I've been taking time to prepare for that, there are a few things that I wanted to provide you some perspective, because it's something that I've had to wrestle with as well. There is an outline. So the first point is to recognize the lack of love for Christ and his church. The first few months, when I was just lying there and not able to do much, it was particularly frustrating because at the beginning of this year, if you recall, when we were able to hire Andy King for full-time, and there was just a tremendous burst of energy to move forward. And all of you members know that we met every single one of you over the course of a few months, and that was a wonderfully encouraging time. And the goal was after to meet with all the members was then to nominate elders, deacons, and deaconesses. In the midst of this process, my health was affected. And so while it's been a bit delayed, my hope is to pick up, move forward on these plans, trusting that the Lord will allow us to take these steps that we need to take because we desire to honor him in these ways. But there were a few thoughts in the back of my mind when I was pondering the issue of church leadership and why we need church offices such as elders and deacons and deaconesses. I'm sure many of you might have had church experiences where when you even think of the title of an elder or a deacon or a deaconess, you might have had some bad experiences. I mean, I have. And so sometimes when you consider what does it mean to have those kind of folks in leadership, many times there's something very negative about it. In fact, because these roles come with sometimes a lot of baggage, there are many who don't want to be in that kind of a role, even if you were approached or challenged to consider being a part of the church in this kind of a role. Maybe it's because you've watched those who are in leadership struggle get into conflicts. And so I understand why there are some people who are reluctant to want to be in such a leadership role, especially in a young church. You know, when we think of the role of an elder, I think we literally think of someone who is like old. And I don't know about you, there are not too many people who look old here. I am one of the old people. And that's just sheerly by virtue of being older than pretty much most of you. But then there's another issue where you see leaders, and especially these days, that in their leading, there are times when we see spiritual abuse, harsh, condemning leaders who lack love and patience toward people. And so it's no surprise that people are reluctant to not only consider being in these roles, but can you really support these leaders in their roles? Well, what happens if you don't have godly leadership? I mean, we understand that there are problems, but if you don't have godly leaders in the church, you will see a breakdown. Because at any given time, there are members who are struggling, who are at conflict, who are facing trials and hardships, who are wrestling with apathy or depression. There are some facing severe doubts about their faith. There are those nursing grudges against others because of perceived hurts. And we can tell you, even in the 7+ years, almost 8 years that we've been here in LA, we've had more than our share of struggles and problems. It doesn't take much to invite chaos and even mayhem in the life of the church body. And I'm sure many of you maybe have had church experiences where you have seen where there is a lack of love, there are many problems. But there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to these things. If you've ever read through the book of Acts and then the New Testament epistles, if you could just take time to think, you know what? These folks were regular folks just like us. The early church went through the same kinds of problems that we do today. And sometimes I wonder, you know, because we don't have a full detailed account of what happened in these churches, we might have this idea like, well, maybe it wasn't quite like that for them. Actually, I think it was. I mean, imagine being part of the initial church. When you read, starting in Acts chapter 1, and when the apostles see Jesus ascend into heaven, and they're probably wondering, so what's going to happen now? I mean, if anything, they hope Jesus will come back soon. In fact, the early church looked to the return of Christ as being imminent, so they were waiting. But in the meantime, what were they to do? Well, in Acts chapter 1, they first had to deal with the issue of one of the apostles, Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Christ and then committed suicide, but he was considered one of the leaders. That'd be pretty shocking, don't you think? To hear that one of the leaders of the church find out betrays Jesus, and not only that, commits suicide. I have a friend who's a pastor, and they had one of their church leaders commit suicide last year. And it brought all sorts of chaos. It happens. Then in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first sermon and 3,000 souls get saved. I mean, can you imagine, just for the sake of illustration, what if at Lighthouse LA, 3,000 people got saved and all of a sudden came to the church? What would your thoughts be? My first thought would be, we don't have room. And who are all these people? And what are we going to do? And is everyone going to get along? That's a lot of people. I mean, if you only have 2 people, you could have problems. Imagine 3,000. How would you stay on top of that? How would you shepherd those people? How would you make sure that they're all doing okay? Well, in Acts chapter 2, it says, everyone began sharing their lives, selling property and possessions, giving to those in need. Now, you might have heard sermons like, this is what the church should look like. And it should. But a question I had in my mind was this. Do you think everyone wanted to share? I mean, do you think there was maybe someone resentful, feeling like they were pressured to share? Because if everyone was sharing, if everyone was selling possessions, did maybe some use this as an opportunity to promote their own agendas? Note that in just a few chapters, Ananias and Sapphira did. They sold a piece of land, lied about how much it was, so that they could get some attention. In Acts 2, it says they met daily in the temple and broke bread from house to house, taking meals together. So a question came up in my mind. Was everyone okay with meeting daily in the temple? I mean, if I made an announcement today and said, hey, everybody, let's meet at church every day, I wonder how that would go over. In fact, it also says that they were taking meals together every day from house to house. I wonder how many people are maybe thinking after a while, do we really got to do this? Like, do we really have to eat together all the time? Do we have to share meals? In chapter 4, the apostles are arrested by the religious leaders. They're put in jail for preaching the resurrection of Christ. Now, if anyone wanted to be a leader in the church and you saw that happen to the apostles, would you still want to be a leader in the church, knowing that there could be a price to pay for being in such a position? As I mentioned, Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the church by claiming to give more than they actually did. They were struck dead over the offering. Can you imagine how offering time went during the next service? I mean, when the apostle said, okay, it's time to give offering. Last week, what happened? Somebody died because they lied about how much they give. The apostles get arrested again by the religious leaders. They're put in jail. They're physically beaten. But they were still rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And I think about that. If you wanted to be a leader in the church and knew that there would be suffering, not just persecution, but you'd actually physically be beaten for being a leader, would you want to be a leader? I mean, I don't know. It doesn't sound so appealing to be in such a position. In Acts chapter 6, there was a division in the church in Jerusalem between the Hellenist widows and the Hebrew widows. These were all Jewish widows, but there was the Hebrew, the natives, ones to Israel, and then there are the Hellenists, those who came from a Greek background. And so in the distribution of food, which was a great thing, the church wanted to meet the social needs of the community, but they ignored serving the Hellenist Jews. There was partiality. There was an insensitivity toward a certain group. And so that's why the first proto-deacons were chosen to help the apostles address this kind of issue. I mean, it must have been an interesting discussion to know that in a church that was growing and there were many needs, that there was this problem of partiality toward widows. I mean, of all people, widows. I mean, wouldn't you think that's a bit heartless? To not give food to a certain group of widows. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the seven chosen, he's martyred. I mean, that's kind of a heavy price to pay to be on the deacon board. Hey, I'm just here to serve. And he gets stoned to death. Saul, who is the one who approves of the persecution, it says in Acts 8 that he is persecuting the church, ravaging, entering homes, dragging off men and women. I mean, Saul had to be a very cruel and heartless man to go after men and women. He would drag them into prison just for being Christians. So the question in my mind rose, would you go to church knowing that there's some crazy guy who wants to put you in jail and he doesn't care if you're man or woman, he wants to put everyone in jail? I mean, how would that motivate you on a Sunday morning to show up for church if there's a possibility of getting arrested? Saul is so zealous in his desire to hunt down Christians, it says that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In Acts 9, he gets letters from the high priest to go to Damascus. Now, if you know a little bit about Bible geography, Damascus is about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, this is before the days of modern transportation. Who in their right mind would want to go 135 miles to hunt down people only to drag them back to Jerusalem? That's a long way to go to hunt down Christians. But that's how dedicated this guy was. Well, if you know the story, Jesus intervenes and literally knocks Saul off his feet and saves him dramatically. So he becomes a Christian. And the tables are turned where there are people now who want to kill him. He escapes Damascus. He heads back to Jerusalem. He tries to meet with the disciples, but they're afraid of him. Why? Because they're like, this is the guy that was trying to kill all the Christians. Would we be okay with that? If you knew that there was someone who was hunting down Christians, and then he walks into the church and says, I'm a Christian now. Can I join you in worship? I mean, we have a hard enough time accepting random people who don't have as many outstanding issues in many churches. Imagine trying to deal with that. In Acts chapter 10, Simon Peter has a vision from God that tells him that Gentiles are to be welcomed with the gospel. Now, I don't know if you understand how dramatic that is, that Peter, who was raised an Orthodox Jew, who kept the Mosaic law, and who understood that Gentiles were outside of God's plan, as much as they understood it, would now be challenged to receive the very people that all the Jews hated. I mean, talk about racial issues. That was a huge wall. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, when Paul talks about this dividing wall being broken, it's because Christ breaks this down and creates a new identity in him. In Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is put to death. Peter is arrested with the intent to be put to death as well. That must have been pretty traumatic. I mean, James was one of the inner circle, the three, Peter, James, and John. James is executed. I mean, imagine coming to church that Sunday, and on the announcements, it's, "Hey, you all know what, James, he was killed." If you could only imagine the reality of these things. I mean, this is not just kind of a story to read, but you understand that this was what was going on in the life of the church. So it was challenging. And that's just the first 12 chapters. Now, when you read through the epistles, you'll see that there are so many issues that the church is faced. I mean, the Corinthian church alone, you could have this long laundry list of the problems that they had. For instance, some people got drunk during communion. I mean, can you imagine? You know, we have communion with these little things, and it wouldn't cross our minds to get drunk with this. They're getting drunk at the Lord's table. The Galatian church, they entertained heresy. Even in the Philippian church, that was, for all accounts, a pretty good church, solid church, you had conflicts. Paul goes as far as to identify even the specific names of two women. He says, you know what, you two need to get along. So they had very similar problems back then that we have as well today. Now, it's one thing when you understand that there's trouble that comes from the outside. When there's persecution, like in the book of Acts, you see that the church is persecuted by the religious authorities. They're not Christians. They are eventually going to be persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. So it's one thing that when persecution takes place from the outside, that's something you can't control. It's because the world hates the church. Why? Because the world hates Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised when there are attacks against the church. Even today, when we hear the news and we see all the things that are going on, we see the laws that are getting passed, you shouldn't be surprised that the world hates Christ and the world hates the truth. But I want to address what happens when problems come from within, when they come from within the church. The problem then, as it is today, is the same: a lack of love for Christ and a lack of love for his church. Now, there's no one above this. We can see that the early church had to face many of the same challenges. So on one hand, we should take heart knowing that these are not new issues. But we can also recognize that we cannot afford to be passive or apathetic to these issues, because the enemy seeks to thwart God's people in living out their calling. We need to see that these issues that we wrestle with today are very serious, and our response needs to be one that honors Christ and his call to be the kind of church that would bring glory to him. I was sharing with a pastor friend this week, the process of church planting has been very challenging in that along the way, every time you start a new church, you kind of start over, and yet it's with a whole different group of people. And so you're trying to work through very basic issues again and again and again. And so for those who are maybe older who are a part of a church plant, it could be frustrating, especially if you came from an existing church that was already kind of down the road and mature and had grown. You know, even though one of the things that we're so thankful for is that the vision of Lighthouse has been to plant churches, which God has been gracious to provide us opportunity. It doesn't mean we don't have struggles along the way. Not only that, because we have mostly young believers, there is a lack of maturity. There are struggles that they're going through. And so whether you're older or younger, it's a challenging situation. It would be nice to have older believers who are like in their 50s and 60s who could provide a stability that is often missing in young churches. Along the way, we've had members who've been in conflict with each other, who are upset with someone, who've held grudges. We've had some who've had selfish ambitions, who left the church since their desires or preferences were not met. We've had some who've been overly harsh, critical, judgmental, unwilling to be patient with others. You know, one of the things about being a pastor is that there are a lot of things like I can't share with you because it just wouldn't be appropriate to. But it's like this in any church. But I could tell you personally, you know, at times it was so discouraging. Because when you have these struggles happening in the life of the church, it takes a toll. And I think especially the past year, that's what really has happened to me as well. But there's a reason God allows all these things to take place. We have to be reminded that there is a spiritual battle going on. And it's really no joke. You have to take it seriously. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." So we need to take up the full armor of God. And we need to remember that our ultimate struggle is not against people, but it's really against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so while some people are not maybe so keen on acknowledging that there is a militant sense to our faith, it is because we are in a war. And God has given us the resources that we need to fight the battles. So when we gather together, especially on Sundays, so that we would be equipped with the truth and that we would be reminded that we have a reason why we're here as the church. So as I shared earlier, as we prepare to nominate elders, deacons, and deaconesses, I want to really impress upon you and really help you understand that when you think of someone who will be a leader in the church, will they be someone who really leads with the love of Christ, who will humbly be patient with others, who understands that being a leader is ultimately about being a servant, who perseveres in the sanctification process of making disciples? You see, when you hear the mission statement of Lighthouse, to make disciples of Christ, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that we are to be committed to this lifelong process, starting from when someone has shared the gospel, evangelism, It starts there. That's not the only thing. It starts there. But as we see them get saved and they get baptized, and then as they are taught to observe all that Christ has commanded, we see that Matthew 28, 18 to 20. As a church, are we committed to that ongoing process for each person that's here? And so if you're going to be a leader, what you really have to understand is that as you serve the people, you cannot afford to be selfish or have sinful motives in being a leader, because that will ultimately be exposed. You know, one of the most tragic things along the way is watching some who said that they wanted to be a leader ultimately be exposed in having a self-serving agenda for themselves. And people were used for their agenda. And one of the very significant ways that they were exposed is, you know what, they never wanted to deal with the people who had a lot of issues. They didn't want to deal with the problem people. They didn't want to deal with the people who had a lot of struggles, because they were a pain. And you don't want to deal with people like that. Well, let me ask you, who of us here doesn't have issues? I have issues. And I'm sure glad when I was growing up that there are pastors who are committed to the ongoing sanctification process, who are going to stick it out with me, and not just when I was convenient and always cooperative, but even when it was hard and difficult. I mean, we understand the church is filled with imperfect people. But this is the call of God, that His church would have such leaders that would strive to honor Christ, however imperfectly themselves, but that they would trust the Lord and humbly work together so that Christ would be honored in His church and that His people would be blessed. You know, I've been pastoring for 30 plus years. And yes, there are battles for doctrine. There are battles for particular issues. But by far, the biggest problem in church has been when there is a lack of love. I mean, by far. When you see people who are unwilling to forgive each other, when you see people who are unwilling to bear with one another's burdens, when you see harsh criticism, self-righteous attitudes, legalism, people who are overly judgmental, who are arrogant and pride toward others to the point where they don't even want to associate with them and talk with them in the same church. I mean, how does that promote unity and fellowship? So that's why we need to really pray for leaders who will carry out that passion statement that we say we have, to love God and people, and to really make that something that they would not compromise on. It really matters to have leaders who really love Christ in this church. Secondly, not only do we need leaders that way, we need a congregation who will remember that you have a tremendous responsibility to embrace the biblical call to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That you would show that you love Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And through that love, you would be devoted to loving one another. You see, being a member at a church is not a convenient thing. What it is saying, I will be committed to loving the people that God has brought into this church family, and I will love them as I have been loved by Christ. Will we be patient with one another? Will we understand that there are going to be many times where we have to forgive one another? I mean, that's just part of the Christian life. Do you understand that there's a slow fermenting process of growth? So that as we grow together, we would shine brightly the glory of Christ to this dark world. Because this world so desperately needs to see the gospel of Christ lived out in the lives of those people who claim to be Christians. Now here's the challenge. It's not enough to point that others are unloving. The question is, are you loving others in such a way that magnifies the love of Christ? Now, if there's one thing I've learned over the years, it's this. If we believe in the sovereignty of God and that God orchestrates all things, even the specific people that are a part of the church, then do you believe that God has provided each person here to be an opportunity for us to then love with the love of Christ? Not just those who are convenient to love, but maybe those who are a bit challenging to love. I mean, I understand. We're not saying that we are going to be best friends with every person in the church. But consider your attitudes, even when you might look at someone in the church. And is the first thing that comes to your mind a complaint, a criticism, a judgment? Or do you see it as an opportunity that God has brought someone into your life so that you might reflect the love of Christ to them? I mean, yes, we're a young church. We have much to learn. We have a long ways to go in terms of growing. But this is why it's so important to understand God has given us all the means by which we can do these things. He has promised to be with us. Matthew 28:20. Christ says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's in the context of that mission statement. So as you are committed to making disciples, you understand that Christ is with you. I mean, that's the one thing that I have to always remind myself too when I feel like giving up. So you know what? I'm not left alone to do this. I mean, if I think about it just from my own perspective, it would be easy to want to give up. But how about you? It's not just for me, it's for you too. The Lord is with you. Hebrews 13:5, it says, "He will never forsake us." We have that promise. We also have the promise in Matthew 16:18 that Jesus will build his church. It's not our job to build his church. He will build it. And not only that, he has made a promise that he will complete the work that he has started in each of his children, Philippians 1:6. Now, one of the great weapons that we've been given in the spiritual battle in Ephesians 6 is prayer. And as you might know, Paul has several prayers throughout his epistles that show how he prays. And so in Ephesians 3:14 to 21, I just want to give you a few ways in which you can pray for our church. So the second point, pray for the love of Christ in the church. Look at Ephesians 3:14 and following. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now, if you have studied the book of Ephesians, you'll know that the first three chapters of Ephesians show our position in Christ, who we are in Christ. And so in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is going to say, this is how you practice that position. But at the end of chapter 3, it provides this wonderful transitioning point where he closes with a prayer in light of who we are in Christ, the fact that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, that we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that we who are in Christ are now a new people, no longer distinguished by being Jew or Gentile, but by being in him, we are now his body, the church. Now, when you look at this passage, every part of it should give you perspective. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. It's not necessarily highlighting a physical position, but what it's saying is we pray to this Father that we have this relationship with Him, and we humbly come before Him, knowing who He is. And we don't come just asking for superficial things or self-serving things. We come to Him asking for those things that help us to become who we need to be. So when we pray according to this passage, do you humbly submit yourselves when you call God Father and you pray to Him? Or do you kind of take that casually? I mean, I think sometimes in our prayers we're a bit too casual in how we think of what prayers to be. That's why a lot of our prayers tend to be dominated just by the things we want, instead of saying, not my will, but your will. I mean, even Jesus, when He is in the Garden of Gethsemane and He is suffering, and the human part of Him understands that there's going to be this unimaginable pain and distress, to the point where He says, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup, but not my will, but your will be done. I mean, I think that's a challenge. When I pray, my first request or inclination is to say, God, can you remove all the problems? Like, God, can you remove the pain? God, can you remove problem people? I was talking with a fellow pastor and talked about this idea of blessed subtraction. I don't know if you've heard of this. Like when certain people leave the church, you say, bless you. Bye-bye. Because it's nice that you're no longer here. I mean, every church has these kind of situations. And I remember hearing that, and I was like, yeah, I'm okay with blessed subtraction. But that kind of just removes the issue. And those people don't always leave either. How do you pray to the Father? Do you call Him Father, humbly acknowledging that we are to be submissive to His will for our lives, which includes the challenges of dealing with people? Do we recognize that this family that we are a part of, that's in heaven, and there's also those who are on earth that we belong to, do we understand that there's this bigger perspective that we have to consider? So when it says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I mean, one of the very vivid pictures of what it means to be part of the family of God is when you come together on a Sunday and you look at each other and you say, hey, brother, sister, and you mean it. I mean, look at each other right now. Take a look. Would you be able to say, hey, this is my family? Or, you know, we say, well, I like being part of my family. Some of you, you're like those cousins that you don't really care about. You wish that they would kind of stay away most of the year. You see them maybe for Christmas. I mean, I think sometimes that's how we treat people who we say we are part of the family of God. We who call God Father, we are part of this family. So even before you ask for anything, do you understand who you are before God? He is your Father. You're part of this family. And then you pray for this in verse 16, that He would give you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now there's two primary things that Paul is praying for. One is that we would be strengthened with power through His Spirit, and two, to know the love of Christ in verse 19. But what connects this passage here in this prayer is that Paul says, I pray that God would give you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power. Now that's a significant thing to be praying for. That we pray that God would give according to the riches of His glory. That word according is this idea that it is in the measure as to who God is and what he is capable of doing. Now, for example, if someone came up to you and said, could I have some money? And you might say, well, okay, here's a dollar. But you make good money because you have a good job. You got benefits. You pull in maybe six figures. You're good. But you give a dollar. That would not be according to. That would just be you're giving out of. To give according to would be to say, as God has blessed me, I would then want to bless someone else. You see, God gives that way. God gives according to the riches of his glory. And you see later on in verse 21, it uses that same word, according. Do you know who God, this God is that you pray to? We pray that God would give according to his riches, to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Now, this is particularly important in that as we would pray to be such a church that would honor God, you can only do this by being strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. I mean, to put some clear application, it is difficult to love certain people. Actually, it's difficult to love everybody. But it's especially difficult to love certain people. So how do you love them? Well, if you try to love them according to your own ability or your own power, you're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to do it. Because left to ourselves, we are actually incapable of loving people to the degree which we have been loved by Christ. It's impossible. So we need to pray that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is really the empowering person that enables us to first grow in our relationship with Christ. You see, when it talks about so that Christ would dwell in our hearts, the idea is not that Christ is now going to enter into your hearts. It's that as Christ is dwelling in your hearts, that that dwelling would increase and deepen. And the Holy Spirit is the only one that can help us do that. So that we would be firmly rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. So that we would comprehend the love of Christ. Now, I think most people are good with the theme of love, right? I mean, we want to experience love. But how well do you actually know the love of Christ? When we see relational conflict take place in the life of the church, I mean, this has happened so often. It is because there's a lack of love for Christ and then a lack of love for others. You see, if you really are being strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit so that you would be firmly rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that you are growing in your understanding of that, and then to fail to love someone is a contradiction. How can you say Christ dwells in your hearts through faith if you choose to not love somebody? As difficult as it could be. Now, I tell you this because I struggle with this too. We have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. So when we are being strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, it means that this inner man has truly been changed by Christ. We've been saved by Christ. We've been redeemed by Christ. And now we are being sanctified by Christ so that we would share this love. Now, what's interesting in this prayer to be strengthened with power, it says that before Christ dwelling. And that might confuse some people. I mentioned this is not an issue of being saved, getting saved. It's an issue of growing in sanctification. When Christ comes into your life, the challenge is for you to keep growing in that, with that presence of Christ in your life. That's what we call the sanctification process. It is an ongoing process throughout your life till you get to heaven. So if Christ truly is dwelling in your hearts through faith, and if you are being firmly rooted and grounded in his love, how do you face the test of then loving people? Does your life reflect a motivation by the love of Christ? Do you show that you are empowered by the love of Christ? Do you persevere because of the love of Christ? I mean, this is really something that should be very much the trademark of the church. But practically speaking, this is very hard to do. And this is why we need to look to this passage and pray to this end. We need to pray for each other that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell more and more in a way that helps us grow in being sanctified so that we are firmly rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. John MacArthur writes this, being made strong inwardly by God's Spirit leads to Christ being at home in our hearts, which leads to love that is incomprehensible. The result of our yielding to the Spirit's power and submitting to Christ's lordship in our hearts is love. When Christ settles down in our lives, he begins to display his own love in us and through us. When he freely indwells our hearts, we become rooted and grounded in love. That is, settled on a strong foundation of love. This is the great evidence that Christ dwells within us, that because you are rooted and grounded in his love, the world will not be able to help but see that. John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is the great challenge, that we love one another, and that's the second request that's specific, to know the love of Christ so that we would love one another. But we need to first pray to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit so that we could love one another. Now, the second request is to know the love of Christ. It's one that we cannot afford to overlook. It's one we need to pray for fervently. When you pray to know the love of Christ, this is no small thing to know. Now, this is something that boggles me, especially in conservative circles. That there are some who would say, you know, if you emphasize love and mercy and grace too much, you're going to water down truth and you're going to ignore truth. So you need to emphasize the truth. I don't understand how you come up with that kind of explanation. You never pit truth against love, because to love is truth. I mean, we would say it this way. Those who maybe come from a more liberal persuasion might go as far as to say, well, you know, love is everything, and so you can't say things that are hard for people to swallow. Like, you can't say Jesus is the only way to God. Some people will say that. And for that, I would say, no, that's actually the most unloving thing you could say, because you're telling them something that is not true, that is not loving. So we understand that there are things that we have to defend in terms of truth. But that's not usually the problem in our circles. The bigger problem in our circles is that there are those who claim to have a high view of God's word. Yes. And we say that we're trying to be biblical, yes, but then they completely ignore that the Bible calls us to be defined by the love of Christ. This is very much who we are, that we display the love of Christ. But the only way to love others is to know the love of Christ. So that's the question I really want to challenge you with. Do you know the love of Christ? I've shared this a number of times over the years. This word to know is the word gnosko. So it's to know experientially. It's not just to know intellectually. I mean, I think everyone here would affirm, yes, the love of Christ is important. But do you experience it? Do you gnosko now? It's not enough to just know theology. You have to practice it. We call that theopraxis. I remember in seminary, it was so incredible to learn all this theology. You learn so much truth. But the question is, what do you do with it? It's not enough just to say, I know these things to be true, and you know what? Hey, you don't know this. Well, if you really cared for someone to learn it, you would be patient with them in the process of this disciple-making that we are called to. But do you truly know and understand the love of Christ? I mean, it says here that there is this love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You know what? You can't contain the love of Christ. We barely can touch the limits of it. In fact, the love of Christ surpasses our ability to know because it is infinitely marvelous. It is infinitely grand. And when you realize you cannot even begin to adequately contain the love of Christ in your own mind, in your own heart, you will know that it is only by praying for one another to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man so that as Christ dwells within us in a deeper way day by day, we will then grow in being firmly rooted and grounded in this love. So much so that we are filled up to all the fullness of God. You know, it's an interesting thought. What does it mean to be filled up to all the fullness of God? As you grow in your relationship with Christ, it's this process of all the other stuff that's not necessary being taken out and by being filled up with who God is and what He calls you to be. And in particular, do you understand how incredible the love of Christ is? I mean, can you even begin to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ? We don't even come close. But we need to pray to that end that we would grow in knowing the love of Christ. Why is this so important? I would say it this way. It is biblical to know the love of Christ. It is biblical to be firmly rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. It is biblical to comprehend together with all the saints the immensity and the unlimited limits of the love of Christ. And it is biblical to pray that we would know the love of Christ. I think over the years, that is the most heartbreaking thing. When someone will tell me, you know what? I'm just being biblical. And they contradict everything that they say by lacking the love of Christ toward one another. I don't understand that. In the sense that, how do you claim to be biblical and then choose to lack love towards people? In 1 John chapter 4, it makes it very clear. You could say you love God, but if you hate your brother, you do not know the truth. You do not know the truth. We must see it that we are to be desperately compelled by the love of Christ so that we will no longer live for ourselves but for the one who died and rose again, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. I just wanted to take time to emphasize this particular truth because when I think, God, we need to raise up leaders in this church. We need to have elders and deacons and deaconesses that are so filled with the love of Christ that their leadership, their service, their motives, their heart attitudes would be so immersed in the love of Christ that the congregation would be overwhelmed with this love, not because of their ability or capacity, but because the love of Christ through them would be manifested to the church. We need elders who shepherd with the love of Christ so they would not do so out of compulsion, but that they would do so willingly according to God, not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over others, but be examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5. I mean, I understand, when you are in a position of leadership, you are sometimes challenged in how you're going to relate to the people. And it's hard. That's why you need to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit, so that you would not lord over others. You know, in the past years, what has become a significant problem for even pastors is that there are those who lord over. In other words, you're just dominating and domineering, and you're harsh and you're critical, and you don't really shepherd the flock. We also need deacons and deaconesses who would serve with dignity, who would not be double-tongued, who would not be drunks or fond of dishonest gain, but show that they hold to the truth with a clear conscience, who are faithful in all things, who have integrity in their marriages and in raising their children, all because they know the love of Christ, which drives them to serve humbly. This is why we need to pray for these things. It's hard. And it's daunting. And I know that maybe for some of you, you're going to say, well, you know, I don't know. If I get nominated for this, I don't know if I want to do it. It's just too hard. It is. That's why you need to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. That's why you need to pray that the love of Christ would control you. That's why it is only through Christ that you can then care for people by being patient and kind, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things through the love of Christ. So together as a church family, I just want you to pray that we would be so committed to knowing the love of Christ that the sheer power of His love would so overwhelm our lives that it would then supernaturally flow toward one another. Yes, you will be let down by one another here, because we're still sinners who mess up. But you then have the opportunity to forgive as you have been forgiven. That we would serve one another in love, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would welcome one another, that we would find ways to care for one another because the love of Christ motivates us to and convicts us to do so. You see, that's part of the privilege of being part of this family, is that God is providing us every opportunity so that we could love one another. But we also need to remember that this is a growing process. It will take a lifetime to pursue, and even then we will not be perfect this side of heaven. So we need to understand, even in our church, it's a slow process. But wouldn't it be something if we could see that we as a church could be so defined by the love of Christ that we would bless one another through this? And so when someone who is an unbeliever enters our church, what they would be able to see is a very real and genuine group of folks who are still imperfect and sinful, but who are so defined by the love of Christ that it's not just lip service, but it is a growing reality that even when we mess up, we see that as an opportunity to share the love of Christ. I mean, this is one of the great things I've been so encouraged by you as a church in being patient with me. I mean, I'll be very frank. You know, there are times where I'm thinking, you're not getting your money's worth out of me, if we could put it that way. I'm getting paid a salary, and I haven't preached for almost 3 months. There might be someone here that might say, hey, yeah, I've been paying like, you know, $5 a Sunday. Where's my return on this? You could see it that way. Or, as I see it, you have been very patient. I know some of you have struggled in relationships with other people. I've seen you seek to forgive and seek restoration, to pursue peace. I know some of you struggle with others here in the church, and yet you're willing to persevere and not give up. Why? Because the love of Christ defines us. So we need to pray, and we need to pray, and then we need to pray some more that we would be such a church. We need to pray that we have leaders that will be filled with the love of Christ. We need to pray that you as church members would be filled with the love of Christ, so that we would be such a church that represents Christ well. Closing thought, Ephesians 3, 20, 21, it's a closing doxology. Now to him, God. So again, remembering, when we pray, it's not about me so much, it's about him. Now to him, God, who is able to do, he is the one who accomplishes this. And what is he able to accomplish? Strengthening us and helping us to know the love of Christ. And how is God able to do this? Far more abundantly. So this is where it's interesting to see. God, who is able to do, but not just to do, but to do far. And not just far, but far more. But not just far more, but far more abundantly. But not just for far more abundantly, but far more abundantly beyond all that we ask. But not only that, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or even understand. That's our great hope in praying, that God will accomplish this kind of a love in our midst. Do you see how God would be able to do this in our small rinky-dink church? I mean, led by nobody significant. And together, we would then be able to accomplish great things for his glory. You see, when God gives according to the riches of his glory, that's what he's talking about right here. Far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or understand. In this way, we bring God glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And this is what we are to then pass on to all generations forever and ever. You know, one of the great privileges we have as we see these babies getting born. I mean, this is really neat. You know, I know the kids are all there. Hey, kids, over there, I see you. Yeah, hi. They're the ones that we pass on the greatness, especially of the love of Christ. What they should see when they come to church every Sunday is a group of people who are defined by the love of Christ. So much so that as they grow up, and they're not going to always think of it immediately, but as they grow up and as they recall where they grew up in church, they will remember the impression that was made when you show the love of Christ. That's why I love the kids. And I never want to show any sort of favoritism or distinction or partiality, but all of them, love all of them, and help them see that they are loved in Christ. Don't you think that this is what our world needs today? Look at our current world. There's so much hate, there's so much division, there's so much partiality, there's so much racism, evil, wickedness. My daughter Alyssa, she was on jury duty last week, and she shared she was part of a criminal court case where a husband literally hacked his wife to death with a machete. And she had to see the pictures and hear all the testimony. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, how does someone hack their own wife with a machete? I mean, how filled with evil and wickedness and hatred do you have to be to do such a thing? But that's our world today. We see those who claim to pursue social justice, they turn a blind eye to violence, even the murder of innocents, claiming it to be the language of the oppressed. And I would ask this, how is that loving? How does that show love? Yes, we live in a world, there's much injustice, evil, wickedness, but how does the world try to resolve these issues? By instilling more division, more hatred, And it's because the world is incapable of solving these problems. That's why we in the church cannot afford to follow the ways of the world. Instead, we look to the Word of God and pray that we would be strengthened with power through a spirit in the inner man, so that Christ would continue to dwell in our hearts through faith, so that being firmly rooted and grounded in love, we would comprehend together the love of Christ, that we would know the love of Christ together, so that we would bear witness as we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion.